Hey, let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Father God, it is good to be in your house. It is good to be able to worship differently as it is, but still to be able to worship you, to be able to declare your goodness and grace, to declare that you are our Lord and Savior. So that is a good thing. Father, as we open up your word today, we give you permission by your Holy Spirit to continue your work in our lives. Open our eyes that we might see, open our ears that we might hear, and soften our hearts, Lord God, that we may truly respond to you in your goodness, your grace, and in your authority. In Jesus' name, God's people said, amen. Amen. Love it. Hey, we've got a fantastic series coming up. It's going to be 7 weeks in the Sermon on the Mount. How many people have read the Sermon on the Mount? How many people know it really well? Yep. You may know more of it than you actually think you do, because there's a whole bunch of classic lines from the Sermon on the Mount that we actually use in general communication. So let's start by having a look at Matthew chapter 5. It's been beautifully read out this morning by Avril. Thank you. Now, just as a prelude going into this, we cannot separate the Sermon on the Mount from Jesus. That makes sense, doesn't it? Because he's the one that preached it. He's the one that shared it. So Jesus started his ministry in the early days of Matthew. You know, there's the whole section of all the people's names. And then there's Jesus' baptism. And then he goes out into the desert and he comes back. And he has a message when he comes back. Does anyone know the message that he has when he comes back into the towns? Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Repent. Who else had that same message? John the Baptist. All right, so he's repeating the same message and he's saying it loud and clear. So the first wording in this message is repent. Repent, to have that change of mind, to turn away from. I think on Tuesday night I had a go at saying the Greek word. I won't do it again. So that was in Matthew chapter 14, verse 17. Certainly the sermon has a bearing on our relationship to society, but it cannot be divorced from our allegiance to Jesus Christ. Above all, the sermon describes life in God's kingdom. Life in God's kingdom. It's about the believing community. It's about us as the church. John Calvin alludes to this truth, commenting on the Sermon on the Mount, and he says this: it is the leading points of doctrine of Christ relating to a devout and holy life. How many people know Latin? Anyone remember Latin from the early days? Cool? No? All right. So if I get this wrong, is that better? If I pronounce this wrong, I'm not going to get in trouble. Okay, I'm going to have a crack at two Latin words. I think the last one I've got it pretty well. Coram Deo. Coram Deo. Anyone know what that means? I've got written here, Bruce, a Latin phrase translated in the presence of God or living before the face of God. It summarizes the idea of Christians living in the presence or under the authority or to the honor and to the glory of God. And a number of the writers use this phrase when they talk about this passage, this Sermon on the Mount. It's getting us to that point where, as followers of Jesus Christ, we live in the presence of, under the authority of, and to the honor and glory of God. That's a mouthful, isn't it? I'll say it a couple of times today so you can get your head around it. Before we're ready to consider the beautiful passages that we have today, there's a couple of things that we need to look at. John Stott says that we are not likely to open and accept this teaching unless we have a look at three questions. Now, we're going to mention John Stott every now and then because we're using some of his work as a bit of a framework around this next seven weeks. So the first is that the Sermon on the Mount is an authentic utterance of Jesus. Did he really preach it, is the question that's asked. For me and all my reading and research that I've done in the last 3 weeks, I am 100% confident that the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' teaching. There are, however, many differing views on how it came about. If you stood up and read through the Sermon on the Mount as if you were preaching a sermon, it would take you 11 minutes. So is it just one sermon? Did Jesus just get up, walk up the hill, stand at the top of the hill, call everybody together. He's looking at 20 minutes, 30 minutes to make all that happen, and then just share for 11 minutes. Some people, like the Professor A.B. Bruce, in his commentary some years ago, said that Matthew chapter 5, verses 7, chapter 5 to chapter 7, represents the instruction not of a single hour or a day, but a period of retirement where Jesus took his disciples away with him. And he suggests that Jesus might have had his disciples with him on the mountain, like some sort of summer school holiday sort of thing. So he referred to these chapters not as the Sermon on the Mount. Who coined that first phrase? Can anyone remember? Anyone read the E! News? Augustine's the first one who coined that phrase, Sermon on the Mount. But Professor A.B. Bruce used to call this passage the Teaching on the Hill. And so he said it might be a joint coming together. But it is Jesus' teaching. Secondly, are its contents relevant to the contemporary world, or are they hopelessly out of date? Some may, as I read them out, go, oh my goodness, Donnie, that is so 1980s. Or some may even say, oh, that, bring that back. That is the old school way of doing things. I believe that this sermon is for today. And I hope over the next 7 weeks we'll unpack it enough that you'll be able to say, yep, I can live that and I can be that. Now, one of the big things about this sermon is about us personally. All right? It's about us personally. It's no good when I say some of the things we're going to look at today for you to look around the room and go, yeah, that person's not very meek. Or that person's not very merciful. Or that person's not a peacekeeper. Or that person's not very righteous. It's not the way it's meant to be. It's not meant to be a stick that we can beat other people over. It's meant to be something that by the work of the Holy Spirit in our own lives that we go, how am I going with my meekness? How am I going with my purity of heart? How am I going with my righteousness before God? That's what it's meant to be about. A personal work and transformation in and through our lives. And I pray that during the next 7 weeks that the Word of God will hit you as it's hitting me. Third, are its standards attainable? If we try to do it in our own strength, no. But that's the way it is walking with God, isn't it? Anytime you try to walk with God and try to do it your own way, in your own strength, you're not going to do real well. I'm still learning that lesson. I wish I had learnt it years ago. But I still try and do things my own strength, and I've always hit that wall. But with God's strength and with the Holy Spirit leading us, these standards are attainable. As we lead into the Beatitudes, let me see this. It is a set for the character of a Christ follower. These are not just 8 separate and distinct kinds of disciples. How many of you ever thought that? Like when you look at the 8 up there, and thank you to John and Kay for setting them up for us, and the ones back there, they're awesome. I've already had 2 comments today saying how cool are they. So thank you very much, guys. Have a read through them as we go backwards and forwards. Obviously a bit hard for you guys here to read them. Over here a lot easier. But they'll be up for the next 7 weeks, so you'll be able to have a look at them. They are the Beatitudes. They are the Beatitudes. Some of you might look at it and go, okay, well, that's 8 different people. I believe now it's not 8 different people. That's one person. That all of us are meant to have those character traits in and through our lives. Does that make sense? I don't believe that we're meant to look at it and go, yeah, no, I'm not much of a mercy person. I'm more a smack them over the head type person. No, we're all meant to have mercy. You know? Oh, I'm not a very good peacekeeper. I like to go in and stir things up. I'm an iconoclast. I don't know. It says we're meant to be peacekeepers. We'll unpack a few of these things as we go through it. The first of the Beatitudes. Are we ready to get into these? Yes, you've been ready for 10 minutes. I know. First of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, a similar sermon is written in the book of Luke. In the book of Luke, Luke writes, blessed are the poor. He doesn't say blessed are the poor in spirit. So there is that connotation that the poor really do cry out to God. And for those of us who've been overseas into third world countries, you see those followers of Jesus who have absolutely nothing hold on to Jesus way more than we probably do in this very blessed nation of Australia. And so in one sense, the poor have a greater faith because they have nothing else, so they need to call out to God. In Malawi, the young church over there, and it is a young church in Malawi, the doctors are so far away. The hospital system is so different to what we're used to. So different to what we're used to. If it gets hot and they turn the fan on in the theatre, the first thing the doctors and the nurses do is cover the body, because often there's dust and everything on the fan. And they want to make sure that none of the impurities get into the surgery that they're doing. So they're different systems. And so sometimes when we look at it, it is the poor who do see God's kingdom a little bit more. But this is specifically, in this one in Matthew, is to the poor. So this context is basically Jesus is saying that only those who do not rely on their own goodness will be granted entrance into God's kingdom. It is not an appeal to deny our worth as human beings, but to recognize that our sin and our desperate need for salvation. Matthew Henry says this: it is to shun all confidence in our own righteousness and strength, that we may depend only on the merit of Jesus and the spirit and grace of Jesus. The kingdom of grace is composed of such. The kingdom of glory is prepared for them. So the poor in spirit is to recognize that we're sinners and to recognize we need Jesus. And if we need Jesus and if we have Jesus, then guess what? The kingdom of heaven is ours. Makes sense, doesn't it? 1 + 1 = 2. The next one along the plate here is the second one, is blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now there's two areas here that tie in together. The first area is the natural understanding of mourning. How many people have mourned? How many people have gone through tough times? How many people have had their heart broken because of loss and grief? Okay, we know how to mourn, don't we? We've been through it. We've experienced it. And because we've been through it and because we've experienced it, we should know that when other people mourn, the good response, the best response is to comfort them. We've been there. We've done that. We don't want people to go through that alone, do we? We should comfort them. So there is that part to it. But apparently, according to a lot of the commentary writers, and certainly John Stott, that this beatitude can be translated, happy are the unhappy. That's a little bit of an oxymoron, isn't it? Happy are the unhappy. How can a person feel blessed of God when they are going through marked sorrow or mourning? It seems clear that the first beatitude, which is the one we just looked at, is not just primarily sitting by itself, but it ties into this one as well. Because do we mourn the loss of our innocence? Do we mourn the loss of righteousness in our own lives? You see, Jesus is not speaking of the sorrow of bereavement, but a sorrow of repentance. How do we go here? When sin comes knocking at the door and we fail and we let it in, do we mourn that sin that's in our life? Do we mourn its effects and its consequences? Or do we just carry on and try to read something else or find something else to make it feel better? Or do we truly come back to that message that Jesus was preaching in Matthew chapter 4, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. In the next beatitude, Jesus also tells us the blessing of or approval comes to the meek, for they will inherit the earth. How many people would say, if you had to do a little test, I'm meek. I'm meek. It's not something that comes to mind straight away, is it? It's something that, what does meek mean? Sometimes we see meek as a weakness. John Calvin says this, description of meek people in his commentary, when he says, the persons of mild and gentle dispositions who are not easily provoked by injuries, who are not ready to take offense, but are prepared to endure anything rather than do the like actions of wicked men. Do the like actions of wicked men. So what is it really saying? It's acting in an opposite way to the violence and the evil that comes against you. It's being meek. You see, meek people do not lack assertiveness, nor are they wishy-washy. Being meek means being aware of our limitations, enabling us to be gentle and good to others, as James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18 states. If you're looking for a character in the Old Testament who apparently was meek, Moses is your picture. Maybe that helps to understand. Our next beatitude is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now, John Stott goes into a great level of understanding of this one verse. He says this: righteousness in the Bible has at least three aspects, legal, moral, and social. Legal is our righteousness is justification, a right relationship with God. Since Jesus is speaking in this sermon to those of us who already believed in him and already following him, this righteousness is already our possession in Christ because Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, imparted to us. We are made right with God through faith alone in Jesus. Faith in God through Jesus alone. Moral righteousness is right living righteousness of character and conduct that pleases God. This is the righteousness that we should hunger and thirst for. We should live our lives right before God. Going back to that coram deo, letting God, living in the face of God. Social righteousness also enters into this picture. Social righteousness seeks to bring justice and freedom from oppression and integrity into the fabric of our human culture. How often do we stand up for those who can't stand up for themselves? How much do we get into the gap? Did Jesus stand into the gap? Absolutely. Jesus is on his way to somewhere. He's busy and he comes across a funeral. And it's a funeral of a widow who has no one else left. Her son has died. Jesus is filled with compassion. And he goes up to that coffin and he reaches in and he touches the young boy, breaking a whole bunch of religious rules. And that young boy comes back to life. We need to stand into the social righteousness in our community. We as the church, we as individuals need to stand for what is right and what is good. As Christians, are we committed to hunger for righteousness for the whole of our community? Are we ready to do that? Are you ready to sit down and talk with folk? And it takes a lot of listening. It takes a lot of listening to sit and to truly understand people's hearts and where they're at and to walk on a journey with them. I think you and I, sometimes we like to get that 5-minute fix. If I just walk into a situation and say 5 minutes of something I've learnt, that'll fix everyone's situation. Well, guess what? It doesn't work that way all the time. A lot of the time it is to sit and to watch and to listen and to walk gently with people in justice and in mercy. In the next beatitude, Jesus says that the merciful are blessed. In fact, if we want to receive mercy, we must be merciful. Stop for a moment. Let's think about that. He literally says it. If you want to be mercy, have mercy, you need to be merciful. It's like when Jesus got us to pray the Lord's Prayer. And he gets us to forgive others as we are forgiven. And I don't know about you, but I am completely forgiven. My sin is thrown as far as the east is from the west. And so when I have other people in my life, the challenge for me to forgive them is as far as the east is from the west, if I want to follow Jesus, if I want to live his way. If we truly love God, we will extend the hand of compassion to those who need it, and we will forgive those who have offended us. Colossians chapter 3 has a lot to say about that. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Psalm 24 talks a lot about who has a pure heart. And you can do some reading on Psalm 24 if you like. We who deeply long to see purity in life and the world can see and know the purest of purities. The beauty of God's own face because Jesus has come. Remember that passage, that phrase I said to you in Latin? Coma Deo. In the presence of God or living before the face of God. It summarizes the idea of Christians living in the presence of under the authority of and for the honor and glory of God. Next one is, blessed are the peacekeepers, for they will be called the children of God. We who work and strive for peace in this world often get caught in the middle of conflicts. Ever found that in your life? When you try to come into a situation and be a peacekeeper or to bring reconciliation, you end up between two warring parties. We can often be called misunderstood and mislabeled by both sides at the end of the fight. And even on identity, when we call our own, we can have that because it is given to us by God. God calls us to be the peacekeepers. God calls us through 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to be Christ's ambassadors, to bring about reconciliation to this land, to one another, and that people would be reconciled back to God, the greatest of all peacekeeping relationship we can ever have. For the more we are right with God, the more we're right here. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Do I hear an amen? Really? You want that? That's hard for me. That is hard. I like it when people like me. I don't like it when they don't like me. But God says, the Lord Jesus says, blessed are you when you cop this flack. Now, you may not like to hear it. I don't. But biblical Christianity does not promise that our lives will be better, fantastic, always sunny, never in lockdown. It does say that when we follow Jesus, that following him as Lord will bring across our path various trials and tribulations. And if you have a nice heart, maybe even a pure one, you might praise God for those tribulations and trials. I'm still working on that one. That's a big thing in my life. Our last section of this passage in the first part of Sermon on the Mount is the one that we know so well. And it says this, you are the salt of the earth, but if your salt loses its taste, how can you be made salty? It is no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights up a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand so that it gives light for all the house to see. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father in heaven. You notice what Jesus says straight away at the very beginning of this one? He says, you are, not maybe, not one day, but you are. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light. That's what we are. That's what we are. Two substances that permeate and transform food or darkness. Like salt and light, the church is meant to be transformative, to have effect on its surrounding society. We are meant to be the salt in our community. We're meant to be that light. And when we're not, what's our worth? I pray that we will be salty in Jesus and that we will be light. Jesus' call for us to be salt and light is not impossible. In keeping with New Testament ethics, Jesus first tells us that we are and then calls us to live up to that. In him we are salt and light, so that we are to live out by faith what he has made us to be. If you're discouraged by your saltiness or the darkness, remember that Jesus declares that you are salt and you are light, and you need to press on, knowing that by the power of the Holy Spirit that is in you, we can obey this part. Today, as we wrap up the Beatitudes and the salt and light, I want to ask you to stop for a moment as we take a moment of silence to reflect on where we are at. What ones of the Beatitudes that when I read them out, you went, yep, 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 or no, no, no? Which ones are going to challenge you? Which ones are going to be something that you might want to pray into this week so that our following Jesus may reflect more of that Christiformity that Nat talked about without us talking about it beforehand, which is a good word, mate. Thank you. That Christiformity, that formity of Christ, Lord Jesus, in and through our lives. How is that going to be our challenge this week? What about our saltiness? How's that? Are we shining our light or are we hiding it away? I pray that we do not hide it away. I pray that we shine it brightly, brightly. Remember, this is something for us to let the Holy Spirit work in us. If you find yourself looking around the room and going, that person's not very meek, or that person's not very salty, or that person doesn't shine their light, then you need to come back and say, hold on a sec. What about me, Father? What is it that you want to do in my life? Remembering that in the middle of the word revival is the letter I, and we need to start walking with Jesus first before we start wanting to see something else happen there. If we don't expect God to work in our lives, why should he work elsewhere? We should say, yes, here am I, I'm your servant. Work in me by the power of your Holy Spirit. Where there is injustice in me, Lord God, may I be changed. May you transform my heart. May I be righteousness of Christ into my community. Here am I, send me. Here am I to be that light. Here am I, fire me up. One of my beautiful quotes of one of my heroes in the faith was John Wesley, and he used to use this phrase, Set me on fire, Jesus, so that people may come and watch me burn for you. You want to be set on fire by the Holy Spirit, that your light might be shining brightly. John Wesley also used to say in the area of persecution that if one day didn't go by when someone didn't give him a hard time for being a follower of Jesus or for preaching the gospel, he'd realize he hadn't had a very good day. I'm not sure about that one, John, but anyway, your walk's different to mine. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you for working in and through our lives. I want to thank you that you are a good God and you want to work with each and every one of us every day. It's not just about Sundays or the nights we go to home group. It's every day, Father. You want to work in and through us. You want to empower us. You want to strengthen us. You want to set for us a standard that is here. You don't want us here. You want us to rise to the standard, to be more like Christ this afternoon than I was when I got out of bed. Oh, Lord Jesus, may it be so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.